This morning we continue in the book of Exodus. We're going to be in Exodus 15 again. I promise I will not sing to you this morning. So you can be, you don't have to worry about that. We will begin in verse 22, but it'll take us a few minutes to get there. So, Father, I just pray that as you bring forth your word, Lord, I pray that your spirit would be with all of us, Lord, to understand, to illuminate, to believe, and to apply. But I believe your spirit wants to say, Lord, to your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we open our Bibles to Exodus this morning, we're going to see that we've come to a turning point in the history of God's people. But before we get to that, like I said, I'd like to make a few observations about what we've already seen in these first 15 chapters. To put it in context, let's take a minute to look at two critical New Testament scriptures that provide important meaning and understanding of the Old Testament scriptures for us. And if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to these two verses, one's in Romans and one's in 1 Corinthians. And if you haven't yet done so, I recommend that you highlight or underline or whatever you do to be able to find these verses, because they give us some very important information. The first one is in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. Paul, again, writing to the church in Rome and talking to them in this letter, he's writing to them about what happened during the Old Testament time, especially the period that we're reading about in Exodus. The Exodus itself, and then the wanderings around the desert that will occur in the next few books. And Paul said, referring to these writings that we're studying, he says, whatever things were written before, means earlier, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that means for us, the church, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So he's saying, whatever things were written before, the things we're studying in Exodus, they were written for our learning. There was a reason God had them written down, a reason he inspired Moses to write. It was for our learning, for us to learn. And through that learning that we would have hope through the scriptures. This also gives us one of the overall reasons and meanings for the Bible, is that through God's word we would have hope. The next verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 10:11. Again, referring to these people at this time, Paul, this time writing to the Corinthian church, he says, now all these things happened to them, all the things that have and will happen to the Israelites as they came out of Egypt, all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written, again, he talks about why they were written. He says they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They were written for the admonition of the church. Two very important verses that tell us the important purposes that God has preserved and saved and given to us what we call the Old Testament. So the story of the nation of Israel, the people that God chose to make a name for himself, has been recorded specifically for those of us who have come later, the church, for us to learn from them as we see the many ways that Yahweh has dealt with his people in provision, in protection, in instruction, in discipline, and in many other ways, all in the context of his close relationship with his people. We see that the things that happened to Israel are to be understood as examples for us. He says, written for our admonition. Don't let that get by you too quick. See, admonition, well, it's one of those words that's got, I don't know, got some kind of a, here's what it means. It means for our exhortation, as solemn counsel or advice, and even as warning. In other words, that we should learn from their mistakes as well as learn from their successes. We should learn by watching them. And not just learn from them, but as we see God interacting with and dealing with the Israelites, we learn some very, very important things about God's character, about his nature. And God's the same in both testaments, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. So as we learn about God, this is the God that we pray to. This is the God that we have the privilege of calling Father. We're learning about him. He's revealed himself in the pages of the book that he's provided for us. So with that as our context, I want to very briefly review what we've already seen so far and understood as types or symbols of things that we know from the new covenant of Christ, comparing the old to the new. In other words, for example, the slavery of the Egyptians, of the Israelites in Egypt, their slavery is a type of our slavery to sin before we're saved. The 10 plagues, we've talked about this in depth, they represented and they were examples of Yahweh's superiority over every false god. And by the way, the definition of false god is every god ever concocted by man or the devil besides Yahweh. Every one. The god of Islam, the god of Hindu, the millions of gods of Hinduism, the 80 gods of the Egyptians, the many, many gods of the Romans and the Greeks and the Zoroastrians and all the people who worship trees and rocks and Mother Earth and all that false god stuff. God proves himself superior. Even Pharaoh was a type, because Pharaoh himself is a false god, or was a false god, and he demanded worship and he defied Yahweh. He's a type of Satan. He's a type of the god of this world who temporarily still has sway on the planet as we know and see every day. Israel itself being delivered from bondage in Egypt is a type of the church being delivered from bondage to sin in the world. Also led and protected by Yahweh, as Israel is, and we'll see more of that. Then there's Moses, the man that God used as his agent to deliver Israel from Egypt and to be his prophet. He's a type of Christ, the Redeemer and the Messiah. In fact, Moses will say later on, he says, God will raise up a prophet like me. And in the New Testament, we hear phrases. When people are asking, who's this Jesus? They say, is he the prophet? Now, when they say the prophet, they always mean the one that Moses talked about that God would send. Not one of the many other prophets. But is he the prophet? And yes, Jesus is that prophet. And, of course, we know so much more. Then there's that greatest symbol, if you will, of all, the Passover itself, symbolic of the sacrifice, the crucifixion of our Lord, the shedding of his blood, and the applying of his blood on the doorposts, the applying of his blood, symbolic of his death, for us as we apply that to our lives. Incredible. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul refers to, he says, Christ, our Passover. Paul even uses that term. Again, obviously the greatest symbol of all of these, as well as the appropriating of the life of Christ. Remember when they smeared the blood of the lamb, but they'd killed the lamb, and then they had to go inside, they had to roast the lamb, right? And then they ate the lamb. They appropriated him, just like we appropriate the life of Christ into us. And we're going to participate in that symbolically here later on in the service. Then the exodus out of Egypt is symbolic of you and me, once we've come to Christ, leaving the life of sin. And leaving our, if you will, our entrapment, our enslavement to the world system. We're still in it, but we're not of it anymore. It no longer holds sway over us. And though we experience suffering under it, we have the strength by the Holy Spirit in us to not succumb to its power, to its desire to control us. The Red Sea crossing, we talked about that 2 weeks ago and last week, symbolic of the resurrection and the symbolism of baptism that we celebrated last Sunday afternoon when Tommy's son Joseph was baptized. Symbolic of the old man, the sinful self, the sin nature dying, and then being in the grave and then coming back up in resurrection. Red Sea crossing. And then, probably didn't sound like it when I was trying to sing it last week, but the song of Moses itself. I don't know about you, but after attacking and hating God, Christ, and Christians and the Bible viciously for 20 years, when I realized all that time he loved me, he died for me, and when I gave myself to him, all of my sins had been forgiven. I don't know about you, but I was happy. I rejoiced. Amen. You know, I didn't have the words of Exodus 15, the first 21 verses, but I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. You know, my sins are gone. I've been set free. So the song of Moses is symbolic of how a person responds when we realize that all of that stuff, all of that ugly, nasty stuff that has been us is cleansed and washed away. That's pretty cool.
Yeah.
That's pretty cool. There's a lot more of these to come. But that brings us to verse 22 of Exodus 15. When Yahweh now leads Israel away from the Red Sea and into the wilderness. Into the wilderness. And as we consider the text, please keep in mind the fact that God is visible to the Israelites. God is there as the angel of the Lord in that pillar. That great pillar, it's a cloud by day and it's fire by night. And he's leading them. So they are being led by Almighty God. They are being led by Yahweh. If you remember back in Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22, we read this. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, listen, to lead the way. And by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And folks, this is going to be true for 40 years. The only time he goes behind them is when? When the army of Egypt was coming up, and he moved from in front of them to behind them to protect them from the army of Egypt as he was opening the Red Sea for them to go through. In fact, 40 years later, we'll read about this in chapter 40. This is after, actually not even 40 years later, just after they build the tabernacle, and we'll get to that later in Exodus. It says, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, in other words, it would be over the tabernacle, and then it would just kind of lift up and begin to move. Whenever it was taken up, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, if it stayed over the tabernacle, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. It was always there. Can you imagine living 40 years with the visible presence of God? You know, how many of us say, oh, Jesus, if I could only see you. Well, we have something better. We have the Holy Spirit within us. But every time you say, if I could just see him, remember the children of Israel. They did see. They did. And unfortunately, they somehow didn't really let it impact them as they should. Okay, now into our text. Now we are at Exodus 15, 22. With all that context, here we go. So Moses, who was guided by God, brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. By the way, Shur is a place where 500, 600 years ago, that's a place where Abraham's concubine went with Ishmael. And that's where the angel of the Lord went and talked to her and assured her that she'd be okay. It was in Shur. Anyway, he took them to the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. This is 2.5 million people plus livestock. And I think most of us know or have heard that, you know, a living organism really cannot go more than 3 days without water. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. Marah is Hebrew for bitter. So what did the people do? Well, they complained against Moses, of course, saying, what shall we drink? So he, Moses, cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, then, I put that word in because that's implied, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. The name, perhaps you've heard it, is Yahweh Rapha. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. I want you to see this. I want you to see that God is the one who led them into the wilderness, where there was at first no water. And then there was only bitter water. This was not an accident, folks. It was an on purpose by God. As we learn in verse 25, it was one of many times that God is going to test his people. It reminds me of our Lord. Our Lord Jesus, immediately after he was baptized, remember the story, it's in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. When Jesus was baptized, he came out of the water, and we read that the Father himself spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Right? An awesome moment. There he is. The dove coming down, the Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Trinity evident in that one place and time. Glorious. What's the very next thing that happens? Then, Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted by the devil. Again, that was no accident. It was on purpose. Mark says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So right after that great, awesome victory, if you will, that affirmation from the Father, audible, people could hear it, immediately, God, the Holy Spirit, drove Jesus into the wilderness. Very similar picture. Very, very similar picture. You see, God tests his people. I want you to listen carefully what I'm going to say here, because I'm going to say it twice. The second time will be slightly different. God tests his people, even Jesus, in order to see what they're made of, how they'll respond to pressure, to difficulty, challenges, and pain. Will they crumble, grumble, and complain, or will they act in faith? Will they doubt their God, or will they hold on to what they know of his character, his promises, and the assurance of his presence? Will they pridefully seek their own will, or will they humbly submit to God's perfect will? Let's try that again, but let's make it a little bit more personal. You see, God tests his people, even Jesus, in order to see what we're made of, what you're made of, what I'm made of, how we'll respond to pressure, to difficulty, to challenges, and to pain. Will we crumble, grumble, and complain, or will we act in faith? Will we doubt our God, or will we hold on to his character, his promises, and the assurance of his presence? Will we pridefully seek our own will, or will we humbly submit to God's perfect will? You see, when we're saved, the Lord delivers us out of the world system, our Egypt. But what gets the world's values and ideas out of us? What that is the process we call sanctification. It's that process that begins at the moment of salvation and doesn't end until we leave this life. It's that long process where God works on us. He knocks off rough edges. He allows difficulties to see how we're going to react. And he keeps working on us. Why? Because remember what Romans 8:29 says? Remember what Romans 8:29 says? He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's his objective. And that's what he's doing to you and me if we know Christ. And you know, sometimes it's a struggle, isn't it? Sometimes it's really hard. And sometimes we fail. We got to go back around the mountain and try it again. A scholar named Philip Ryken has said of the Israelites, he said, going through the wilderness was not necessary for Israel's salvation, but it was necessary for their sanctification. All of the experiences that they had to go through. Others have said things like this. The Passover and the Exodus got the Israelites out of Egypt, but the wilderness was God's way of getting Egypt out of the Israelites. Now, you and I know what this is like. We get saved, and we're ecstatic. We're brought into a fellowship. But there's still that poison in us, isn't there? There's still those thoughts, those ideas, those attitudes, that selfishness, that pride. We still have the world in us. And we work on it. We have people praying for us. We go to Bible studies. We read the Word. We pray the Word. We go to church. We hear the truth. We try to apply the truth. Sometimes we ignore it because we don't like it. That just makes it harder for us. But all this is getting the world and the world's values out of us and replacing them with God's values and God's truth. In the case of the Israelites, God used the wilderness. And even that, if you know the history of Israel, even that wasn't enough. For us, following our salvation, the Lord allows and causes events and circumstances, trials and tests to strengthen our faith, to teach us humility, to teach us to trust Him, to obey His word, and to love Him. And as a result, our old sinful flesh nature should become weaker as our new born-again spirit becomes stronger. Some of you have heard that old saying, and it's very true. You know, we have that old sin nature in us, and we have this new born-again spirit. Which one is stronger? The one you feed. Which one is weaker? The one you starve. So if you're not reading the Bible, if you're not praying, if you're not involved in fellowship, if you don't have any Christian friends that you spend time with and encourage each other in the Word with, if most of your friends are non-believers, then what you're doing is you're starving your flesh and you're feeding your old man, your old nature, and therefore your sinful nature gets stronger. But if you are spending time in fellowship and studying God's Word, praying, worshiping God, finding Christian friends to be with, to hang out with, to edify each other, then you're feeding your spirit, and that becomes stronger. In James, we just read it a few minutes ago, chapter 1, and he says it in such a way that I know a lot of us just kind of, oh, really, James? He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I don't know about you, I have a hard time with the joy part of that. I really do. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You know, he's not saying be happy because you suffer. He's saying count it all joy because that's evidence that God is working on you. God's hand is on you. And if he's allowing this trial, it's because he knows if we respond to it correctly, he's working on it to make us closer to the image of his son. I like to picture it this way sometimes, and I haven't got the scriptures listed here this morning, but I picture that I'm in the palm of God's hand. We've all read the verse that says that. There's also scriptures that tell us that God is over us, and he's around us. Basically, he's got us covered. And sometimes, as the world wants to tempt and attack us, sometimes he opens his fingers a little bit to allow some of those attacks to get in. He doesn't cause them. He doesn't do them, but he allows them in order to strengthen us. We're still protected 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will allow you to be tempted, but who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you could bear up under it." So he's got us protected, but sometimes he allows a little bit of junk to get into our lives. A little bit of pain, a little bit of suffering, a little bit of sickness, a little bit of hurt to strengthen us. Paul put it this way in Romans 5. He says, "And not only that, but we also," here it is, it's funny, really, Paul, "we glory in tribulations." Okay? "Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out on our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." You see, God does have a plan for us. And it's just like the plan he had for the Israelites. He summarizes this near the end of their 40 years. He summarized what his plan has been. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. This is again at the end of the 40 years now. They're about to go into the promised land. Moses is speaking to them. He says, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that that man shall not live by bread alone." Yes, this is where Jesus got that quote. "But man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." So God revealed what his plan is. And it's also for us. It's also for us. The plan of Yahweh is to humble his people, to test us, to know our hearts, because our hearts are revealed. You know, our hearts aren't revealed that much when we're on the mountaintop singing and rejoicing like last week. Our hearts are revealed when we're put under pressure, when there's struggle, when there's difficulty, when there's challenge. How do we respond? Test our hearts to know if we would obey his commandments. And really, isn't that the way that Jesus says that we are to love him? These verses in John 14 I have always found very sobering. There's two of them. They say pretty much the same thing. John 14, verse 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He doesn't say, "If you love me, send me flowers and a Valentine's card." He doesn't say, get all gutsy and giggly. He says, "If you love me, obey me." Remember, we do call him Lord. Then a few verses later, John 14, 21, he goes a little bit further and Jesus says, "He who has my commandments," do you have a Bible in your lap? Okay, that means all of us who have a Bible. "He who has my commandments and keeps them." That's an important condition, isn't it? "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." That's how he identifies people who love him. Not by jumping around and frothing in the mouth and rolling in the aisles or holy laughter or any of that silly stuff. He identifies people who love him by people who keep his commandments. And then he says, "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." You know what manifest means?
means reveal.
Jesus will reveal himself to those of us who love him. Wow! Isn't that what we want? And that's how we love him. So, as Yahweh now leads his people away from the rejoicing and the victories and into the wilderness, the first testings come after the Red Sea. Verse 22, it says, they were 3 days in the wilderness, found no water. When they came to Marah, they couldn't drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name was called Marah, and the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? They complained against Moses. So just 3 days after experiencing the mighty miracle of the Lord at the Red Sea. 3 days. Doesn't take long to forget, does it? And they complained to Moses. I invite you, put yourself into the picture. You're in this huge crowd of 2.5 million people with the lowing of oxen and the braying of sheep and goats around the outside. And you're following what? You're following this cloud. And this cloud is a visible representation of God. Okay, you follow him. He's leading you. And you come to this place where you can't drink the water. So you complain to Moses? So you complain to Moses? Yahweh is visible. He's right in front of them. He's led them to this place, and yet in total unbelief, they take out their fear and their frustration on Moses. Compare that to what Moses did, right? They complained to him. What did he do? He passed it up. He said, so he cried out to the Lord. Smart move. Smart move. And the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. See, Moses had learned well. And remember when the Israelites were trapped at the Red Sea? They complained to Moses. They accused Moses while God was going around the side and to the back and protecting them. And they accused him of bringing him there to kill him. But Moses learned. He went to the Lord. He faithfully did what the Israelites should have done in both cases. Now, before we get our finger too busy pointing at them, when things get tough for us, when things get tough for me, is the first thing I do pray and talk to God? Or do I try to figure it out? Do I try to work it out? Do I complain about the problem? Do I kick against the goads? Do I kick the wall sometimes, even in my frustration? You know, what do we do? I got to confess, usually for me, praying to the Lord is not the very first thing I do. And I have a very faithful wife to remind me of that. How many, okay, the rest of you, how many of you had the same problem? You know, those who don't raise your hand are liars. I know it. I know it. No, there are some. And praise God for people who have grown to this point when difficulties and crises come. Now, maybe in frustration, but God help me. At least that, right? At least that. I want to make a side note here. Just an observation, a little commentary about the text. It says that God pointed out a tree to Moses, and Moses threw it in the waters of Marah, and the waters became sweet. Unfortunately, there's a whole bunch of overly educated people who can't stand the idea of not being able to explain everything in some naturalistic way. They do not, cannot believe in miracles. William Barclay, if you've ever heard of him, he has a very popular bunch of commentaries. He's dead now, so he knows better, but in his commentaries, he denies every miracle, including the virgin birth. He's the guy who actually depicts Jesus as a deceiver, because he said at the feeding of the 5,000 that before they got there, Jesus and the apostles, they stacked a cave with bread and fish. And so when the crowds came, it looked like a miracle. This guy's a real clown. A real clown. Very serious, but he represents a whole school of thought that has become dominant in the last 150 years. Lots of people look for natural ways to explain away God's miracles. And in discussing this miraculous act of God, this throwing a tree into the waters to make the bitter waters sweet, they go through all kinds of intellectual, scholarly, and impressive sounding baloney. Here's an example. In his pop writing on Exodus, writer Jamie Buckingham, maybe some of you have read some of his other writings, he thinks the chemicals and the sap of the broken tree limb drew the mineral content down to the bottom of the pools and left only good water on top. He further speculates that even though the waters were now drinkable, there was still a significant magnesium and calcium content in the water. The laxative effect of this would clean out the digestive systems of the children of Israel, cleansing them of common Egyptian ailments such as amoebic dysentery and bilharzia, a weakening disease common among Egyptian peasants. In addition, calcium and magnesium together form the basis of a drug called dolomite, used by some athletes as a performance enhancer in hot weather conditions. At Mara, God provided the right medicine to both clean out their systems and prepare them for a long, hot march to Sinai. Really? Really? The sap of one tree caused all the mineral, all the bad stuff to go to the bottom of it? Anyway, people look for naturalistic ways to deny the miraculous. But here we have our Lord providing miraculously for his people. Okay, you know, it's like they explain away the Red Sea by calling it the Sea of Reeds. You know, there's all kinds of stuff like that. I praise the Lord for God's miracle. Because he's a miracle God. And if you can't handle miracles, you got troubles right from the very first verse of Scripture. Somebody comes along and says, well, there was this big bang. And they go through all this stuff about how the universe got, and I say, okay, what went bang? I don't know. Anyway, soon we're going to see bread coming from heaven. That's next week. Quail hovering at just the right height to be caught. We're going to see water coming from a rock. See, God loves to prove himself Yahweh Yireh, the Lord who provides. The purpose of the event at Mara, God tells us in the next verses. Beginning in verse 25, it says, there he made a statute and an ordinance or a judgment for them. And there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. He made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them. This is one of the first times when we see what God's pattern is to mature and to grow his people. Through the Old Testament, through the New Testament. The statute and the ordinance were to reveal through testing the principle that if the people would obey, then he wouldn't afflict them with the diseases of Egypt, and would, in fact, show another attribute of himself as the God who heals them. You know, I want you to see what Yahweh is doing here. We're just in the second book of the Bible. And what he has been doing all along, bit by bit, he's revealing more of himself to Israel. Bit by bit, God reveals a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more of himself. Until, of course, the ultimate revelation of himself is in Jesus Christ. The fullness of God. But here he's revealing bit by bit by bit. Remember as he showed Abraham that he is the God who provides. Right? Abraham, Isaac, had Isaac up on the top of Mount Moriah, had him wrapped up over the altar, had the wood there ready to burn after he'd killed him, raised his knife to obey the Lord. And the angel of the Lord said, stop. Don't lay a hand on the boy. Abraham looked. And what was over in the thicket? A lamb, a goat. God provided the sacrifice. He went and got that. Isaac got off the wood, had the sacrifice, they worshiped the Lord. Abraham and his son Isaac by his side. Returned from death as far as Abraham was concerned. God who provides, God provided that goat. Here he has shown Israel that he's the God who delivers. He's shown that he's the God who protects, going around behind them to protect them from the Egyptians. He's the God who leads. He led them through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. He's the God who can be trusted and relied upon. He's the God of miracles, and now he's the God who heals. The statute given here requires Israel to heed all that he has already commanded the Israelites. We know from just reading this book so far that includes, he's commanded them to keep the Passover. He's commanded them to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's commanded them to consecrate the firstborn to him. Firstborn of the animals and the firstborn of their own children. Be consecrated to him. And he's got a lot more that he has yet to reveal, that will eventually include the Ten Commandments and the entire Mosaic Law. But God tested Israel by giving them commands to obey. And, you know, when God tells us what to do, as he does throughout the Bible, he really gives us a test. Our obedience determines if we pass the test or not. Every time we open the Word, somewhere along the line, God gives us a command. Maybe easy, maybe hard, maybe positive, maybe negative. But he gives us a command. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have taught you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Wow. Let's do it. This statute that he gives for Israel, this is just the first beginning, a small thing. It's going to grow as the Lord adds to it. He's going to add to it both commandments and consequences. Consequences of blessing for faithful obedience, and consequences of hardship, even cursing for disobedience and for unfaithfulness. By the end of the 40 years, Yahweh is going to tell them this. He says, then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that Yahweh your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock, in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. What an incredible promise by God that they quickly ignored. But really, promise of such blessing. Such blessing for obedience. The key to God's blessing is always our obedience to him and to his commandments. There are people who complain that God didn't give them this and God didn't give them that. And the first thing you ask them is, okay, have you obeyed what the Lord told you to do? And they don't see the relationship there. There's a second part to what I just read out of Deuteronomy. The second part comes like, but if you ignore my commandments, if you disobey, then all of the opposite things are going to happen. People will be barren, there'll be drought, cattle will die, all the negative consequences will come. God makes it so clear. And if you've read the prophets over and over and over again, we get the same thing. Basically, you can summarize it, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, you're toast. And you put that in all kinds of various ways. And, you know, it's not rocket science. This is just God's truth. This is God saying, I want to bless you, but I'm going to do it my way. I am God. Then in the final verse of chapter 15, we see the Lord leading his people to a place of blessing and refreshment. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. So after that time of testing, and they failed, God provided the time of refreshing for his people. He knew exactly what they needed. He knew when to test them, and he knew when to rest them, even as he knows for us. In the chapters to come, we're going to see God's continued care and miraculous provision for his people, going along with trials and testing as he leads them. Finally, in chapter 19, they'll finally get to Mount Sinai. For us, like Israel, we're also travelers. We're also sojourners being led by God through this life. We're a people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who've been delivered out of the world and into the family and the kingdom of God by his grace. We're a people who are on our way to our heavenly home promised to us by God. But this journey, folks, is a faith journey. And it includes Mara. It includes some bitterness as well as blessing. Our Lord is in the lifelong process of sanctifying us, separating us as a people for himself. And in the process, we have, we do, and we will experience trials, testing, temptations from the enemy, as God continues to teach us to trust him, to love him and to follow him. The question is, for us as it was for them, how will we respond? How will we respond?